You're listening to a Dwell Community Church production. If you'd like to check out more resources, visit dwellcc.org.
So we're going to be looking at Ephesians chapter 4, and the topic that we're going to be talking about is unity in Christ. Now, I think it'd be probably best for us to just read our passage, which is only four verses, and then kind of pick our way through each one of the verses. So here's our passage. Ephesians 4, 1 through 4. As a prisoner for the Lord, then, I urge you to live a life worthy of the calling that you have received. Be completely humble and gentle. Be patient, bearing with one another in love. Make every effort to keep the unity of the Spirit through the bond of peace. There is one body, one Spirit, just as you were called to one hope when you were called. So there's our passage, but there's a lot to unpack there. In verse 1, he says, I urge you to live a life worthy of the calling. So what calling is he talking about? Well, broadly speaking, this calling is living out our new identity in Christ, which we've been unpacking over the last few weeks. But more specifically, in the context of this passage, he's talking about the kind of calling that relates to our unity in Christ. Basically, it's talking about our union with other believers in Christ. We've already talked a little bit about how we have been formed into one people through Jesus, that God has united us, and it doesn't matter what background we come from or what walk of life we're from, we are interconnected with one another because of our relationship to Jesus. Look at what Paul says in Galatians 3, verse 28, where he says, there's neither Jew nor Greek, there's neither slave nor free man, there's neither male nor female, for you are one in Christ. So he says, it doesn't matter what your socioeconomic background is, it doesn't matter what your sex is, it doesn't matter what your race is, we are all one in Christ. He's leveled the playing field for all of us so that nobody has this sense of superiority over one another. And the reason for this is because the way that we enter into a relationship with God is not based on our social standing or how much money we have or whether or not we're part of the majority class. Instead, it's through humbling ourselves and receiving the gift that comes through Jesus. And so therefore, everybody who comes into a relationship with God and joins God's spiritual community are equal. And that's the basis for the oneness that we have. Now, the Apostle Paul sometimes uses the image of a human body to illustrate this unity. For example, he says in Ephesians 3, verse 6, this is God's plan that both Gentiles, that are non-Jewish people, and Jews who believe the good news share equally in the riches inherited by God's children. Both are part of the same body and both enjoy the promise of blessing because they belong to Christ Jesus. So he uses this illustration or this metaphor of a human body to kind of describe the relationship that we all have in Christ. In another verse, later, the one we already covered in verse 4, he says, there is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called to one hope when you were called. Again, he says, you are called to one body. Now, Scripture teaches that God actually unites us with Christ the moment that we place our faith in him. So in other words, when you decide to place your faith in Jesus, something miraculous happens at that moment. Not only does God forgive you for all the things that you have done wrong, past, present, and future, he also unites you with Christ so that what is true of Jesus is now true of you. He's given you this new identity. And by extension, then, we're not only united to Christ, we're also united to one another because of our relationship to Christ. And so this union that we have with one another, what theologians sometimes call the mystical union, connects us to one another in a special way. Here's another passage. Romans 12, verse 4 through 5 says, just as you have many members in one body, and all the members do not have the same function, so we who are many are one body in Christ and individually members of one another. So he's talking about the uniqueness that we have in Christ, that we are individually placed within God's spiritual community, and that we play our own special function. And that really is appealing, because that means that each and every one of us have a unique role that God has gifted us and called us to play within this body of Christ. So not only do we have this uniqueness where we have diversity, but also we are united with one another. Like a real body, there is this unity and diversity. And so we are united in the sense that even though we're very, very different, when one member of the body of Christ is hurting, everybody else feels it. Not only because that person is no longer playing their contribution or their role, but also because when one member is suffering or hurting, everybody else feels it. You know, think about the smallest, maybe most insignificant part of your body. Think about something small like your thumbs, right? Imagine if you lost your thumbs in an accident. First of all, pain would be radiating through your body if, like, you lost both of your thumbs at the same time in a terrible accident. And imagine the kind of, like, difficulty that you would have in life. I mean, it would change your life if you didn't have your opposable thumbs. You wouldn't be able to write with a pen or pencil. You wouldn't be able to text message people on your phone, right? Think about hitchhiking without your thumbs. Or telling somebody, good job. I mean, you would be sending people text messages affirming them and feeling hypocritical. So when you think about just your thumbs, right? I mean, it's a small and insignificant part of your body, and yet it functions in such a way that it actually makes your life tremendously better. Actually, evolutionary biologists suggest that our opposable thumbs has been the evolutionary advantage that has really caused us to be a species beyond others. And so, just like a real body, there is unity and diversity within the body of Christ. And he says, I urge you to live a life worthy of the calling that you have received. The New American Standard translation says, walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called. That's a mouthful, right? I mean, from an English standpoint, an editor would look at this and be like, why doesn't he just shorten this and say, walk in humility? That would be a more direct way of saying it, right? But I think Paul is actually choosing his words carefully. Walk in a manner that is worthy of the calling to which you have been called. And it's interesting, this is actually the first time Paul calls on us to do something in this book. We've gone through three full chapters, and all that Paul has actually done up to this point has pointed out all the different things that God has done for us. How he has blessed us with all the heavenly blessings in the heavenly places in Christ. How he has given us an inheritance. How he has adopted us as his children, his sons and daughters. And all that that entails. And so now, finally, three chapters later, he then gives his first imperative. Walk. And it's odd that he uses such this indirect telling of his readers to walk. And I think the reason he does this is because, you know, it's as we recognize our calling and all that God has done for us that we then feel motivated to serve him. And this really speaks to the principle of what we do is based on what God has done. What God has done always precedes what we are ought to do, what we ought to do. And that's important because a lot of times when we're doing things so that God will get things done for us in our lives, we're reversing the order. We're turning God's blessing into legalism. We're turning a relationship into religion, where we do good things in order to try to get a certain outcome from God or blessing. And instead, God says, no, it's the blessing that precedes what you ought to do. It's out of appreciation for what he has done for you that you feel the motivation to serve and love him and others. And that's very important. And so he says, because we have been united with Christ, now walk in a manner worthy of your calling. And he says in verse 2, be completely humble and gentle. Be patient, bearing with one another in love. So he says, be humble. Okay, we need to remember in the ancient world, humility wasn't a virtue like it is today. I mean, most people, modern people, look at humility and think that is a great virtue that everybody should have. Obviously, you have famous artists talking about how we should be humble, right? And yet in the ancient world, somebody who was considered humble was actually somebody who was slavish and servile. Nobody wanted to be humble. And then Jesus comes in on the scene, and what does he do? He flips everything around and he says, actually, I want you to be humble because I am humble. Jesus actually exemplified humility. And the reason for that was because Jesus had a secure standing before God the Father. When you know that God is meeting all of your needs for significance, meaning, fulfillment, love, then you're not out there trying to grasp for meaning, fulfillment, and significance from the things that you do and the people that you're around. Instead, you're able to focus on how to take care of and love other people. And that's truly what humility is all about. You know, one of the things that's really hard for us to accept and swallow is that we are dependent beings. In other words, you cannot meet all of your deepest needs, no matter how hard you try. And you find yourselves in futility, grasping for these things, hoping that it's going to finally give you the significance that you think you need in your life, and then it fails you. That's because God created you to depend on him. He actually created you so that he could meet all of your deepest needs. And so humility is really about acknowledging the truth. It's about seeing things clearly, that we need God, that we are insecure without him. It means being able to see ourselves clearly. That's what true humility is all about. Now, this is not the same as being self-deprecating, where we say, I'm worthless, nobody cares about me, I'm not valuable. That's actually the opposite of what God says about you. And so if you hold a position that is contrary to what you know God says, that's actually not humility, that's arrogance. That's pride. When you're unwilling to accept God's verdict of who you are. Regardless of where you stand with God, God says that he has created all people in his image. And so as an image bearer of God, you have tremendous value. Not only that, God loved you so much, he valued you so much that he sent his own son Jesus to come and die for you. Talk about valuable. It's also not the same as false humility. False humility is exactly what it sounds like. Pretending to be humble when you're really not. Right? And it's also not acknowledging something that's actually true. So imagine a buddy comes up to you and he's like, oh man, I heard you playing the guitar the other day and you are amazing. And you're like, no man, I'm horrible. Right? But you know that you're actually good at the guitar. You're at least above average. So that's false humility. That's pretending like you're terrible when you actually know you're pretty good, right? A lot of times, though, we put forward false humility because we're trying to fish for compliments. We're like, you know what? I'm terrible at the guitar. And they're like, no, 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 no. You are amazing at the guitar. And then, of course, there are other ways that we go about showing false humility. One of the most common ones today on social media is humble bragging. You know, where you try to pretend like you're being really humble, but really you're boasting a little bit. I found a few of these on Instagram. This is interesting. Here's this guy, he writes, "Genuinely forgot how much I love this photo of my niece." Yeah, you know, my niece. She's got her back turned and, you know, bottom third of the picture. What about this one? "I hate it when this happens. Can anybody else relate to this? That's the third time today." I love this one by Gwyneth Paltrow. "It takes a village." To do what? Stand in your foyer and be rich? I don't know. Well, C.S. Lewis in his book, Mere Christianity, talks in his chapter on pride that if we met a truly humble person, we would never come away thinking that they were really humble. The impression that we would get from them is that they seem to be intensely interested in us. Rick Warren says this, "Humility is not thinking less of yourself. It is thinking of yourself less. Humility is also thinking more of others. Humble people are so focused on serving others, they don't think about themselves. When you meet somebody who is actually humble, what you notice about them is that they care about the people around them, that they're selfless. And that makes sense because, you know, if you realize that God is taking care of all of your deepest needs, then you're not that self-conscious. You're not that self-absorbed. You're not trying to size yourself up compared to other people. Instead, you're worried about how you can serve and love others. That's why Jesus' greatest expression of humility was also his greatest act of love. Think about what Paul says in Philippians 2, verse 5 through 7. He says, "You must have the same attitude as that of Christ Jesus. Though he was God, he didn't think of equality with God as something to cling to. Instead, he set aside his divine privileges and he took the humble position of a slave and was born as a human being. And when he appeared in human form, he humbled himself in obedience to God and died a criminal's death on the cross." He didn't regard equality with God something that he was going to hold on to, but instead he set that aside temporarily so that he could come as a human being and sacrifice himself for us. That is the true picture of humility. It's an expression of love. He also says, be gentle. Now, we can't equate Jesus' gentleness and humility with weakness. One of the things that's a little bit confusing about this picture of Jesus is he says, "I am gentle and meek." And yet when you read through the Gospels, a lot of the interactions he has with the Pharisees are the opposite of that. I mean, he's clearing the temple. I mean, he's fashioning a cord into a whip and turning over all of the money changers' tables in anger. And then also the Apostle John in the book of Revelation calls him a conquering king. And so Jesus is not only our friend and suffering servant, he's also a conquering king. Don't be mistaken. Jesus is not servile. He chose to serve even though he was a king. You know, ancient authors sometimes use the Greek word for gentle to describe the taming of a wild animal, usually in relationship to trying to domesticate a horse. If you've ever done any study on, like, equine studies, I don't even know what it is. You could tell I haven't done much of that. But if you've ever studied that, you'll realize that horses are actually animals of prey. That's why when you jump onto the back of a wild horse, it tries to buck you off, right? Or if you come up behind a horse and it gets startled, what does it do? It either runs away or kicks you in the face. What happens over time is when you domesticate a horse is that you're actually able to harness its power You're able to control it. It's not that by domesticating the horse, you're taking away its power. It's that its power is under your control. And so gentleness is not the same as weakness. Gentleness is power under restraint. And so here's the thing. When God changes you into a gentle person, maybe some of us here are very strong-willed people. We like to have our way. We like to say it's either my way or the highway. And it's really difficult for us to negotiate with people or agree with people because we have our mind made up on how things need to be. Or maybe some of us are the opposite. Maybe we're not that vocal, but we're really stubborn. We're just like, I'd like to see you make me move. You're the kind of person who's on the highway when somebody is tailgating you, you slow down to 55 miles an hour. Right? Make me go faster. And so God, when he changes you, he's not going to change your personality. Instead, he's going to redirect your will towards something positive, not selfish. Instead of using your will to get your way, to make sure that your rights are upheld, you're going to try to use your will to love and serve others, to uphold the rights of those who are disadvantaged, to serve people, to carry out God's mission. And so God is actually going to change you. And you'll find that over time, you'll start deferring to people, not because you're afraid of conflict, but because you're willing to submit with humility. Also, he says, be patient. Here's the thing. We all have problems. We're messed up people who are trying to build relationships with other messed up people, and that's going to cause us to get messed over, right? I mean, that's just the way it is. Anytime you're in close quarters with people and you build a deep relationship with them, somebody is going to get hurt. And we can get very, very frustrated when we're trying to help somebody out and it seems like they aren't listening to God. And they do things maybe that aggravate us. I remember when I was a really young Christian, and I still do this to some degree today, where I used to say pretty outrageous, extremely arrogant, extremely inflammatory things around groups of people. And if you know me from back in the day, I mean, I was that way. But I remember looking back on some of those incidents, and they're the types of things that, like, you said, and, like, you can remember the exact phraseology of what you said, and each time you remember it, kind of just makes you cringe a little bit, like, oh God, that was so embarrassing. You know, what was most amazing about it was the people who were there around me, they had an opportunity to confront me and they didn't say anything. I could tell they wanted to. And that has left a lasting impression on me. Because anytime I encounter somebody that I just get really, really frustrated with, and want to just dismiss or maybe really go after them, I just remember how older, more mature believers in Christ treated me and how they showed me extreme patience and grace, even though I didn't deserve it. He also says that we should bear with one another in love. And as we'll find out in Ephesians 4, verse 32, this is probably talking about forgiving one another in love. When we try to love people, when we draw close to people, we end up hurting each other. And so in the world today, when there's a conflict or when there's an argument, what happens? That relationship's over. You just walk away from that relationship most of the time. And yet, within the body of Christ, we have the unique basis to forgive one another because God in Christ Jesus forgave us. And so we are in a unique place in life where God actually obligates us to forgive one another. You might be sitting here tonight and you might have unresolved anger in your life. Maybe you even have resentment stewing. I urge you Let go of that resentment. It's not only going to destroy you, it's going to destroy your relationships and potentially destroy the community that God has assembled around you. And then finally, he says, make every effort to keep the unity of the Spirit through the bond of peace. This is the main imperative of the passage. Make every effort to keep the unity of the Spirit through the bond of peace. And he says, we should try to preserve this unity of the Spirit. Now, we have this unity. And what he's talking about here is not organizational unity. He's not saying that all denominations need to merge together and become one entity. He's not talking about structural unity where we need to do the same thing as every other church in the city or in the world. He's also not talking about spatial unity where we all need to assemble together. Instead, he's talking about spiritual unity. Now, we're not necessarily saying that unity means that we agree on all things. In fact, there's a lot of disagreement that happens within our community. We're not going to agree 100% on things. And here's the thing. In our culture today, if you disagree with somebody respectfully, that is tantamount to committing violence against them or invalidating their view. We reject that perspective. We can respectfully disagree with one another in love, because here's the thing. We cannot agree about 100% of things. If you do, that's called groupthink. So that should not be the bar that we should set, where all of us need to agree on everything. He also says that we should make every effort to keep. And other translations say to preserve. So it's not our job to try to create unity. All of that has been given to us. Instead, we're here to preserve it. That's what God commands us to do. Preserve the unity that I gave to you. Don't screw it up. It was good when I gave it to you. And he says that we should make every effort. This word is emphatic. Zeal. You need to give your entire being to being unified with one another, to preserving it. This implies that it's really a struggle to preserve unity in the body of Christ. And if you've been involved in community for any amount of time, you know how fragile that unity is. So what does it mean to make every effort? Here are a few suggestions, practical ones. The first one is it's going to require some effort. We're going to have to put in some time. And it's really, really tough because on the one hand, we want the benefits of relationship, but we want to put the minimal amount of investment possible to get that. But that's not how it works. You know, on the one hand, we really, really long for close relationships. But on the other hand, we feel like we don't want to give up things in order to build those relationships. And what's happened is that most people in our culture today feel extremely lonely. Here is a study from Harvard University in an article called Loneliness in America, How the Pandemic Has Deepened an Epidemic of Loneliness and What We Can Do About It, February 2021. I'm just going to give you a couple points from it. First one is 61% of people ages 18 to 25 reported serious loneliness, feeling lonely frequently or almost all of the time in the 4 weeks prior to the survey. 61% of people in your age category said that they feel lonely either frequently or almost all of the time. I mean, look back on the last month of your life. Some of us have gotten really bad news, devastating news. Some of us have had really bad circumstances. And can you imagine not having community, going through those things, having to endure that alone. Here's what else they said. 43% of young adults reported increases in loneliness since the outbreak of the pandemic. About half of these young adults reported that no one in the past few weeks had taken more than even a few minutes to ask how they were doing in a way that made them feel like they were genuinely cared for. That's devastating. Nobody asked them, "How are you doing?" and actually meant it. Can you imagine life like that? I mean, some of you can. Some of you are living that way right now. And so what you're faced with is, am I going to put in the time and effort to have the kind of relationships and the support system and to be the support system for others to make my life happy? Or am I going to persist in this loneliness that I feel? Now, it may require saying no to some other things. I remember sitting through a central teaching like this, and it was about this topic of community and being deeply invested and interconnected with one another. And this woman, after the teaching, raised her hand and asked a question. She said, "I really felt inspired by your teaching. Honestly, I feel as if I need to do more in terms of investing with other Christians because I feel like I don't have that in my life. But here's the thing. I'm a single mom. I work a demanding full-time job. And I don't think I have enough time to do all of those things and be connected in fellowship in the way that you're describing. So do you have any idea or any thoughts about how I can develop this or what I should do?" And I was sitting there like, wow, wonder how he's going to answer this one. And I thought he was actually just going to like give practical advice, but he took a totally different direction. He said, "Honestly, from what you described, it seems like there isn't enough time to do both." But he said, "You find time, though, to do the things that you find to be indispensable in your life. You will make time for those things. And so if you highly value being in community, then you will make changes in your life based on that value. You get to a point in your life, maybe where I'm at, where you have a lot of responsibility and you're not making decisions between really good things and bad things. You're making decisions between really good things. For example, you have this career that pays the bills, supports your family, that brings you some fulfillment, but you also have an obligation to your kids. And so your career is eating up all of your time and energy, and your kids are sitting there without a father or mother. And so you are faced with a choice between those things. You can't have both. You know, we make time for the things that we find to be important. Every day when you wake up, you decide, I'm going to go to the bathroom and I'm going to brush my teeth before I leave the house. Well, most of us anyway. But, you know, whatever you decide, this is important. I'm going to do this no matter what. It's a priority. And you make time for that. So this may require saying no to things like scaling back our hobbies. Or maybe that means other obligations, volunteer opportunities. Or that may mean even asking our boss to help change our hours so that it's more compatible with being able to be available for relationships in the body of Christ. In more extreme cases, it may mean finding a different job. Now, in our culture today, that just seems a little extreme, right? So wait, you're saying that I should quit my job so that I could be more involved in church? Maybe. If you think it's important enough, then yes. I think a lot of people feel uncomfortable hearing things like that. But here's the thing. I've never said anything or called for anything that's anywhere remotely what Jesus calls for from you. I'll prove it. He says in Luke 14, verse 26, if anyone comes to me and does not hate father, mother, wife, and children, brothers, sisters, yes, even his own life, they cannot be my disciples. I don't think I've ever said that to anybody. The nuance here is that when he says you must hate, he's not saying you literally must hate your mom or your dad. What this means is it's a expression in the ancient world, in the Jewish world, where it means that you need to put God first and everything else needs to be secondary. So Jesus, you know, when he called Simon Peter to follow him, he says, drop your nets. And we're told that Peter left everything to follow Jesus. And that's significant because in the ancient world, when you had a profession, it's likely that your father did that same profession. Your father's father did that same profession. And for generations, that business had been handed over to the next generation. So this was a significant sacrifice on Peter's, from Peter's standpoint. And Jesus says, come and follow me. And he dropped everything and did it. So if it's important to you, you're going to make time for it. It also means fighting passive division. When self-centeredness, when apathy set into a community, people drift apart. So there isn't active fighting, but people just don't care about one another. And in that case, what we need to do is we need to resist. We need to fight against that. We need to bring what God says is true to bear in that situation and call on each other to invest. And then finally, it means being united in our mission of showing and sharing God's love with others. There's nothing like a common cause to bring people together. And the mission that God has given to us is something that is of eternal weight and purpose. We have an opportunity to impact not only this life, but all of eternity through the things that we do. So let's draw a couple conclusions. First thing is, you can experience a type of unity that only God can offer. Maybe you're new. You've been coming around maybe for a few weeks, maybe for a few months, and you notice the people here, they're very authentic. They seem to have this closeness that's really hard to describe. I'm going to let you in on a little secret. It's not because we're special. It's not because we're good people. It's because of the unity that we have in Christ. And the only way for you really to experience that is to place your faith in Jesus. So if you're here tonight and you've never asked God to forgive your sins, turn to him in your heart and ask for what Jesus did to pay for all of your wrongdoing. And God, in that moment, will unite you not only to him, but to with all the other believers in this room. Secondly, what can you do right now to play your part in preserving the unity of the Spirit? There's probably something that came to mind, whether that's forgiving someone, whether that means exerting yourself a little bit more. I mean, the pandemic has made things a lot harder, right? You can do pretty much everything you need to do from the comfort of your home. Go to school, you go to work without ever leaving your house, without ever putting your pants on. And then when meeting nights come around, home church, you're just like, oh, it's just, I'm a little bit tired, I'm a little bit stressed out, I got to put my pants on. I got to jump in the car and then I got to find parking. I don't know. And so we just give in to our comfort. It's a lot easier to do. And so it's going to require us maybe exerting ourselves. Or maybe what it means is brokering peace between two parties that we know are conflicted. God will bring something to mind, but if he does, you need to act upon that. Okay, that's what I have for Ephesians 4. Lord, I'm just stunned by all of the great relationships that you have given me over the years. people that I'm still friends with for over 20 years following you. That's really something special that you don't really find out in the world. And that's something that you have given to me. So I appreciate that and feel lots of gratitude toward you for that. I pray that you would help us to see maybe ways that we can continue to make every effort to preserve the unity of the Spirit that you've given us. I think we recognize there are situations in our home church, in our relationships, in other people's relationships, where there is disunity, disharmony. I pray that you can help us move into those situations in love to try to bring unity and peace to those situations. I pray, too, that you would help us kind of jumpstart our commitment to community as well. I think it's been very, very hard since the pandemic to exert ourselves to be more connected with people. And yet every single time we do it, we know it's great because we come out of that situation feeling very happy. So I pray that you would help us push ourselves. And finally, I pray for those of us who have never entered a relationship with you. I pray that they would take this opportunity right now just to turn to you in their hearts and to invite Jesus into their lives. Thank you for anybody who did that. In Jesus' name, amen.
Thanks for listening. This has been a Dwell Community Church production.